Would you all join me in prayer? Father Almighty, we come before you on your Sabbath day. We're so grateful that we can do so, still unhindered. We pray that this day will be a highlight of the week as you have ordained it to be, and that each of us will learn more, glean more about your truths this day, strengthen our fellowship and our guidance from you. We pray also that you'll be with those that have a special need, those who are on the list of those requesting prayer, that you would be their Yahweh Rapha, that you would answer their prayer, for they want nothing more than to serve you. So we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll be with them, and also that you'll guide us in the future, be with those that are traveling, give them safe journeys. And all this we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. And you may be seated. Just one announcement. I don't know, you may be aware that Melgen's father, Rudy Magdadaro, will be heading back to the Philippines, and we were sure blessed to have him here these many weeks, and ask Yahweh to be with him, and hopefully he'll be coming back soon, too, on his journey. Well, it's certainly great to be back at home turf after 2 weeks of Israel. Here's a shot of the pilgrims who were there. You may recognize some of them. You may be one of them. But I think everyone that went had a great time, from what I hear, learned a lot, saw a lot. Nothing like being on location, you know. This is Bible location, to make things embedded in your mind when you read about it. This was shot at the Three Arches Hotel in Old Jerusalem. You know, Israel is a fascinating place. And our guide, Don Esposito, did a great job showing us all the important sites and the biblical significance about each one. And it was very enlightening. We had not one, but two archaeologists with us. The one on the left happened to be L.A. Shukran, who 2 years ago went and guided our first trip. I wasn't with that one, but to be an archaeologist, you have to have a tan-colored fedora, see? So we have Ryan there. He is a junior archaeologist, and I was kidding about the hat, but it does give you the Indiana Jones look anyway, doesn't it? We covered about two-thirds of Israel, north and south, from way up from the Golan Heights up near Syria all the way down past the Dead Sea. And according to Brother Ed's pedometer, we walked 75 miles. Now, I thought that was a lot, but they tell me on the first tour they walked more than that. Now, you're not just walking on a straightaway. You're walking up hills. You're walking down hills. You're walking up stone steps that go on forever, through tunnels, narrow city streets. And it is busy there, I'll tell you what. Israel is a bustling place. Four-lane highways go into Tel Aviv, which is this shot here. You can see some of the pilgrims there looking out over the city from a distance, more or less from Jaffa. They call it Jaffa. The Bible, King James calls it Joppa, but they call it Jaffa. Of course, that's more accurate scripturally because it wasn't a J, it was a Y. And that's right near there, down the coast of the Mediterranean. What a beautiful city, sea that is. Man, I'll tell you, it is amazing. Elder Randy said he went out probably 400 yards, and the water is still up to here. You can look down, you can see fish swimming around, clear as a bell. And the archaeologist said the sands, beautiful sands on the Mediterranean coast there, they come from Egypt. They wash all the way from the Nile up to the coastline there in Israel. It's a crowded place, this Tel Aviv. I didn't see maybe one or two American cars, believe it or not. They're all small Japanese or German cars. And probably because gasoline is three times the price that we pay here. You're talking $6 a gallon. So they have the small cars. I saw no pickups, so I knew I wasn't in Missouri anymore. But somebody said they did see a dually, a Chevy dually, which had been pretty rare. Being an arid land, water is big. Water is high on the agenda. It's at a premium. They have desalination plants trying to make fresh water out of ocean water. Acres of fruit trees covered with a kind of film. What do you call it? Some kind of a film mesh. You look out and it almost looks like a sea. That's to hold the water in to keep the plants, you know, from drying out. It's amazing. Those people are ambitious, I'll tell you. Covered with all these fruit trees, covered with this stuff. And we saw row after row of short banana trees. And I asked our guide, what's that? He said, these are banana trees. They're engineered to be low, so they don't have to climb up and get the bananas. So they're only like 8-10 feet tall. Just row after row of them. And you look at that, and you look at the aridness of that, and you think, how could anything grow here? It's amazing what they can do. And they use water to the best advantage. Speaking of high, I should say low, but speaking of high, prepare for sticker shock when you go to Israel. I paid 14 shekels for a little stick of chapstick. That's $3.50 U.S. Four times what you would pay here. And it, you know, and it wasn't in a tourist kiosk either. It was in a pharmacy in Old City Jerusalem. I was surprised how physically fit Israelis are. Almost everyone, maybe I saw a few Arab shopkeepers that were a little hefty, but most of them, and that's because they walk everywhere. They make real good advantage of shoe leather there. And also, it's their Mediterranean diet, I've got to say. It's the most healthful in the world. Meals mostly of all varieties of vegetables and green, dark green salads, olives, hard-boiled eggs, fish, chicken. And they eat that for breakfast, too. It's every meal, all this excellent food. You don't have much milk there and almost no butter. So you eat your rolls straight up unless you ask for butter, which you got to do about every meal or you won't get any. They do, for the diehard junk food aficionado, there are McDonald's restaurants, believe it or not, in Israel with their enticing burger selections. I shied away from one of these lest I become a mega big American. City of David, fascinating place. We're going to talk more about this. Our archaeologist believes that this is where the Temple Mount stood, down from the traditional Temple Mount. It is very memorable. Also to me, Gomorrah was also very memorable. When you can actually touch history, when Yahweh said he burned that city, I'm going to talk about that, you can actually see it. It's amazing. It makes the Bible come alive. And so in today's message, I want to address two major biblical events that are related through Yahweh's judgment. You know, Yahweh has punishments of choice. When people don't listen to him, don't abide by his commands. Invasion by enemies, we know all about that. Plague, earthquake, and then there was fire. The most severe and absolute of all, reserved for the incorrigible. And this fate, we know, is marked for the beast, the man of sin, and the false prophet, along with all the irredeemably wicked, who are going to perish in a lake of fire at Yahshua's return. John wrote in Revelation 19:20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And fire, of course, is not just for these two. Revelation 20:15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those whose names are found in the book of life are those saints who have been obedient to Yahweh's covenant. It is our goal each one of us, I hope, to be in that book of life, because that is what it says it is. It's a book of eternal life. In Luke 10:20, Yahshua told his disciples to rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians in 4:3, citing the names of a few faithful brethren alive at his time whose names are written, he said, in the book of life. How did he know that? Well, he was divinely inspired. All who will enter into Yahweh's kingdom will have their names in the book of remembrance, Malachi 3:16 tells us. Then they that feared Yahweh spoke often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Very important that his people are registered with him. And we find examples in Scripture where the psalmist David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, because he knew without that Spirit he would not be in the book of life. So your name can be removed for sin. Whosoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. That's way back in Exodus 32:33. If you sin against Yahweh, and that's a pretty serious sin. It's not just a mistake. You're actually incorrigibly against Yahweh. He says, he's going to blot you out. You won't be in his book. Among other things, this proves that the teaching of eternal security is bogus. People say, Calvin taught, well, once you're saved, you're always saved, basically. That isn't true. You can be blotted out of that book. And that could happen any time in your life. So preaching the word is serious business. You can't toy with the text. You can't ignore significant teachings and then make up your own and say this is what the Bible says, because you are in danger of being blotted out of the book when you do that. So we've always been very careful here to try to prove everything out of the word, not just, you know, talk and talk and talk out of thin air. Well, fire is the ultimate judgment. We read that death and the grave will also be cast into the lake of fire. And it says this is the second death. Once cast in hell fire, everything, even death, comes to a complete end, actual as well as metaphorical. John writes in Revelation 14:9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of Elohim, which is poured out without mixture. He doesn't dilute it. You get the whole nine yards. Into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. See, there you have it, burning forever. Torment in hellfire, some will say. Well, if you look in the Greek, number 928, basanizo, it's from a root meaning from vex, to toil, to pain, to torture. So it can mean other things too than just torturing in hellfire. If, of course, a person who would suffer pain and be vexed if he knew that he was going to be destroyed for eternity, wouldn't he? So it can apply there as well. Vine said the word tormented here means going to the bottom. See Strong's 931, basanos, as in the grave. Knowing your fate at death in the lake of fire is certain torment, I would think. Some believe Satan is not going to be destroyed, but he's going to live on eternity in hellfire. But Scripture, I believe, shows differently. Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Destroyed is karagio, meaning abolish, destroy, bring to naught, bring to nothing. This is how he's going to end up. He's going to be brought to nothing, destroyed. Isaiah 27:1 says, Yahweh will punish the crooked serpent with his great sword. Now what kind of punishment? Ezekiel 28:18 reads, I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all those who behold you. This is also revealed in the Greek. If you look at Revelation 20:10, and the devil that deceived him was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet, it says are, but should be were, cast, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Tormented, again, is the Greek basanizo and martyrian, Luke 9:5, and means given as a testimony, a witness of what happens when you defy Yahweh. The smoke of their torment rising from the ashes is a witness for eternity against them, against the incorrigible. Paul expresses this in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, wait a minute. Would you not call Satan an enemy? Sure. Sure he is. But he says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. All enemies are destroyed, in other words, including the big one, HaSatan, enemy number one. Revelation 20:13, death itself will be cast into the lake of fire. Now I'd like to ask some of my Christian friends now, how can death, if the lake of fire is torment forever, how can death be tormented forever? Makes no sense, does it? Unless you're talking about destruction, total destruction. Then it makes a lot of sense, because death is going to be taken and destroyed. No more death in this future existence of Yahweh's kingdom. Paul understood the purpose and result of hellfire in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not Elohim and that obey not the evangel of our master Yahshua, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Does that sound like agony and hellfire forever? Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of Yahweh and from the glory of his power. Destruction is the Greek. Olami meaning death and ruin. There you have it. Destroy means obliterate, annihilate. It does not mean to preserve human beings in a physical state of life, suffering forever, forever and ever in hellfire. By the way, that means we have immortality, doesn't it? If you're going to be suffering in hellfire, you've got immortality. Now, first of all, immortality is awarded to us. Why would Yahweh award immortality to people, which is a blessing, and then have them in hellfire forever? Doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Malachi 4:1 says, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. No evidence of them at all to be burned up, gone. Nothing is left of the incorrigible. No spirit essence, living on forever, nothing. Revelation 14:11 says, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest, that means no break, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, smoke of their torment, symbolic language, that's all it is. It's not the smoke of their burning bodies that goes up forever, because their bodies are not immortal. But in a metaphor, it's their wretchedness, their wickedness, a sign forever of what happens again when you defy Yahweh. And therein lies really another insurmountable wall in the teaching of eternal hellfire. Torture, immortality is given only, I should say hellfire, torture, and immortality is given only to the faithful, not to sinners. Well, in John 3:36, it says that he that doesn't believe will not see life. Only he that believes will be given immortality. Again, do I ask, will you be given immortality in hellfire? No. Immortality is only reserved for the faithful. John 3:16, Yahshua even said that. He that believes on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He further said in Luke 13:3, that you either repent or you perish. Perish. Aside from the wonders of the city of Jerusalem, and you could talk for many, many years on that, I guess. In our tour of Israel, I found the destruction of Gomorrah and Sodom most fascinating. Now, we didn't see Sodom. They don't really have a fix on where Sodom is. They have a general idea. But Gomorrah is still kind of there. You can see evidence of the city. And I found the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, especially Gomorrah again, fascinating. It's not just the two cities, but a whole plain. There's actually five cities that underwent judgment of Yahweh, but four in this Judean desert, which you can see from the heights of Masada. There's ash covering stone. And this, by the way, this ash is everywhere. You can see just piled up everywhere. And you can see the stone that's left up there. Now notice in this shot of Gomorrah, that there's 90-degree angles in the stone. Now, you don't find that naturally very much in nature. 90-degree angles meaning something built, a square, a room, a building. You can see the 90-degree angles. If I have a... Well, anyway, you can see them up there in the rock. So this ash goes on and on and on, and it's light-colored. It's not like the regular ground that you find over in Israel. So let's go then to, there it is. You can see it kind of covering the stones there. This ash, this is a little lighter layer, so you can see the stones underneath it. There it is from Masada. Now you're looking at the Dead Sea up at the top there, and this is part of that Sodom and Gomorrah plain that was destroyed by fire and brimstone. Now notice, you can see the light. Yeah, it's showing up. The light-colored ash as opposed to the surrounding ground. And it's right there where the Bible says it is. It says by the salt sea. There it is. Right there. Top of Masada, you can see a long ways. But there it is. And this ash is just covering everywhere. Genesis 14:1-3, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shadolamer, king of Eliam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Berisha, king of Gomorrah, Shurab, king of Admah, and Shemabar, king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale. That's the valley of Siddim, it says, which is the Salt Sea. So we located at the Salt Sea. Now, Israel has only one Salt Sea. America has only one, too, the Great Salt Lake. But they only have one. It has to be the Dead Sea. It's called the Salt Sea because Dead Sea waters is composed of 33% chloride and bromide salts, 10 times more salty than the ocean. Some of the brethren had a blast floating around in it. You got to be careful you don't get it in your eyes because it can really burn. I went and felt it, and it's kind of like oily. It's that concentrated. It feels like oil to me. So these cities were in a huge plain near the Dead Sea. And when Lot and family were taken out of the city by the angel, they were told not to look back and not to stay in that valley because it was going to be inundated with fire and brimstone. The common stone in Israel is like what we have today, limestone. Limestone, all over the place, everywhere limestone. You see it just laying out on it, you know, I think some construction people would love to have access to all the stone they have in Israel. They didn't have to quarry it. It's just there everywhere along the highways and so forth. So this limestone, this calcium carbonate, when you subject this kind of stone to burning sulfur up to 9,000 degrees Fahrenheit, this fire and brimstone the Bible talks about, you're left with calcium sulfate and calcium carbonate ash. Trace elements are pretty much lacking because it's all burned out. Here is a picture that Don Esposito, our guide, took of a stone he picked up. We were doing a, by the way, we did about a dozen TV or video programs there. And while we were doing that, he reached down, he grabbed this rock, and he went like this on the ground. The thing broke right in half. Try to do that with a limestone rock out here. You won't be able to do it. Not even if you're a karate expert, Debbie. I don't think you could break. I haven't seen you do that yet, but I wouldn't put it past you. But this stuff is very brittle, very brittle. But look at the close-up. It's striated. See, it's kind of like in layers, like it's been compressed. Something interesting occurs when you cover an area in this stuff. But it's the process that they say generates this layered stone ash is called thermal ionization. And the atoms of different substances are ionized, separated from one another into layers because of the heat. And they're positive and negative charge, and they kind of collect in layers. But something's interesting also when you cover an area with this ashy stuff. Deuteronomy 29:22 says, "So that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when you see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which Yahweh had laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass grows therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and in his wrath." So this ash that we saw in the, from Masada and also all over in Gomorrah is sterile. Nothing grows in it. You can walk all over it. It's kind of compact. You can walk everywhere. In this whole area, you're not going to find a sprig of grass. You're not going to find a weed. You know, I thought Missouri crabgrass could grow everywhere, but I bet it couldn't grow there because Yahweh had condemned the land. In continuing in Deuteronomy 29:24, "Even all nations shall say, wherefore has Yahweh done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger?" Play on words there. Because Sodom means scorch or burnt. Gomorrah means a ruined heap, from a root meaning to chastise. Do their names not fulfill the prophecy? This is what they call a ziggurat. Note the, again, the 90-degree angles there on the sides. A tower built for worship is what it was, and it was made in recessed steps so that you can walk to the top. That's what a ziggurat is. It's not natural. It's man-made. These were man-made buildings. When you go into this area, you find sulfur balls. Randy talked about that last week. Sulfur balls. I have one that I didn't bring, but if you burn it, it burns blue hot, and it ends up in a little pool of sulfur or something or other, liquid. So if you put a match to it, it's going to burn. What is amazing is that the ash that is left, calcium sulfate, is not easily dissolved in water. And that's why after thousands of years, it's not washed away. Yahweh, his word again is true. He says it'll be a memorial for all time to what happens when you defy Yahweh, when you don't repent. So it's everywhere in this valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, feet thick, real thick. They say when it rains, it kind of washes a little bit, you know, if it get a heavy rain, and you can then find a lot of these sulfur balls still there. 2 Peter 2:6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live sinfully." a vivid example, wouldn't you agree? Nothing grows there. Square miles of dusty ash. Wasteland. About as waste as you can get. Fire called brimstone or sulfur was showered on Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as the cities that we mentioned, Adma and Zeboim, because of their sexual sins. Now, even in that, Yahweh had mercy, you know, because he says in Mark 6:11, there we go. Thank you. Here it is. Sulfur. It smells like sulfur. That's these little balls all over the place. Still there. Some that didn't get burned up. And Yahweh says in his mercy in Mark 6:11, actually Yahshua said that, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment than for those who reject you when you bring the message to them. So Yahweh does have a measure of grace for these people, because they did it in ignorance. And when you reject him deliberately, you're going to face dire consequences. So these people that were in Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other two cities, when you burn this sulfur, you get this sulfur dioxide, very toxic, poisonous gas. When this stuff started coming down on these cities, these people were already dead when they felt, and I should say when they started breathing in this sulfur dioxide. They were gone by the time the real burning took place. So he did have a measure of mercy on them. And of course, I believe someday they'll be given a chance to repent and turn to him. Hopefully. But that's up to Yahweh. This fire is also going to be used on the Antimessiah for defying Yahweh and setting up his own worldwide government along with its counterfeit worship. You know, his goal will be nothing less than complete globalization of government and religion, just as we find was happening in Babylon with the Tower of Babel. By the way, it's pronounced Babel in Hebrew. I know some people say Tower of Babel, but it's Babel. One of the first tries at globalization was the attempted construction of a ziggurat, Tower of Babel, in the 21st century BCE. Rather than filling the earth as Yahweh ordained in Genesis 10:32, man rebelled. Nimrod said, come on together, join at the tower, all you nations, come together. Noah's great-grandson, whose name means rebel or revolt, decided to centralize in one city all the nations of the earth. All the nations. And not be spread out over the earth as Yahweh had commanded. Genesis 11:4, and they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name. Counterfeit to Yahweh's name, by the way. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Counter to Yahweh's purpose. He didn't want that. There's a reason he didn't want that. We'll get into that. So he confused their language. Now, I believe at the time that everybody was speaking Hebrew. There's no evidence that they weren't. And every time that Yahweh spoke to man on earth, it was through the Hebrew tongue. When an angel came to speak to man, it's in the Hebrew tongue, it says. So naturally, we would speak the language that Yahweh spoke to man originally. By the way, I mentioned this to our guide. I bought this book years ago from my father. It's called The Word, the dictionary that reveals the Hebrew source of English. And he's got hundreds and hundreds of English words here, and he shows how they're related to Hebrew words, that a lot of them say the same thing. It's fascinating. And I believe, of course, it should, you know, the dictionary that reveals the Hebrew source of all language, but Yahweh took care of that at the Tower of Babel. And he said, I want you to, you know, have boundary lines, and you live in your specific area of the world. Nimrod says, no, you're going to come together and we're all going to live, make a name for ourselves in one place. So we confuse their language and forcing them to group together according to their language, which people do. You know, you got Little Italy, you got Chinatown, you got all these people kind of gathered together because they speak that language. We found the same thing over in Israel. You know, you drive down, say, Tel Aviv, and you see all these signs, and they're all in Hebrew, business signs on big buildings, and they're all in Hebrew. And all of a sudden, you'll see, you know, some American business name there. But, by the way, they didn't translate it. They, you know, ATT is ATT. They didn't put it in Hebrew letters or anything. But anyway, you find a lot of the way man works. He lives together according to his racial or ethnic or national interests. Well, it said, we read where in Genesis, it said, make a tower that its top may reach the heavens. If you ever looked in the Companion Bible, Bullinger's Bible, its note says, and its top with the heavens, with the zodiac depicted on it like the pagan temples in Egypt had. Isn't that interesting? The tower they built was a religious center. It wasn't that they wanted to reach heaven, but more likely to bring heaven down to earth. That tower that they built at Babel was a ziggurat, which was built primarily for religious purposes, religious worship. And the top was a special shrine dedicated to a god or goddess. Archaeologists have excavated several of these large ziggurats, and many of them are tied to the early development of astrology. At the top of many of them was an altar surrounded by the signs of the zodiac, making it a huge symbol of man's attempt to control the universe in a place Yahweh had not intended through their worship. Babel means confusion. Their G-O-D was a pagan one. And their goal reflects today's globalization movement. Everyone to be of one nation with its one ideology, a single religion, no national boundaries, no separate national identity. That's the move we see going on now. Break down borders, make inclusiveness the byword, break down established religions, and ultimately make the world of one faith. You see why Yahweh destroyed Babel, the tower? That's the ultimate result of globalization. It's every socialist dream. Government controls every aspect of your life worldwide. But you see, again, it's a counterfeit of what Yahweh's going to establish. This is in direct conflict with Yahweh's plan to bring his own righteous government to this earth, the whole earth. It will be true globalization under Yahshua the King. Isaiah 2:2-3, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the Elohim of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. I was surprised. You know, prophecy tells us that when Yahshua comes back, his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. You should see all the tombs, like almost as far as the eye can see on the Mount of Olives. It's something like 150,000 tombs up there. Why? Because they want a front row seat. When Yahshua comes back, he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. Even the Jews understand that. And so everybody wants to get buried up there. But the evil empire of the beast will be a global government. It's going to be ruled by man, known as the anti-Messiah or beast, and he'll try to beat Yahweh to the punch. Again, always trying to put a wrench in Yahweh's plans. Who is he? Revelation 17:11 gives us a key clue. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is the and is of the seven, or meaning, or one of the seven, and goes into perdition. If you got an NIV, we have a chart in there. On page 1971, a chart showing the different world-ruling empires, who, by the way, are all linked because of their conquering of the Promised Land. And it shows in there that the, have I got the right, 1971, I thought that was the page. I ran out of pages. Maybe it is 1791. A little bit of, okay, let's try that one. I know it's there because I saw it. Maybe someone can find it faster than I can. I thought it was in Revelation. But anyway, it is. Maybe I got a second edition. Big mistake. How did I grab that? Sorry, no wonder. Anyway, if you look at that chart. Oh, here we go. My assistant. If you look at the chart, and if you got good eyes, you can look at the chart. If you don't, you use your glasses. And it shows the different seven empires: Egyptian, Assyrian, Neo-Babylonian, Persian, Grecian, Roman, and then Ottoman. And it says the revived empire, Islamic empire from this eighth kingdom, will come the man of sin or the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Study it out. It's fascinating. It's an alternative to the normal teaching of somebody coming out of Rome, but the seventh government was not Rome. It was the Ottoman. Anyway, good study sometime. But this man's going to have authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Globalization. And he, along with the false prophet, are going to force all people to take his mark. This is a future global leader who's going to control everything. Financial, economic, social, religious. You can't buy or sell unless you take his mark. Revelation 13, 17. And all religious observance. Revelation 13, 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's going to control everything for a little while until Yahweh puts a stop to him. If you refuse to worship him, you'll either be eliminated or be unable to buy or sell. And, of course, those that do worship him are going to face judgment from Yahweh, eternal punishment. Anytime Yahweh makes a command, his people are to keep it. And every time man tries to globalize, it ends badly. Evil. Look at what happened in World War II. A man tried to control the world. The prophet Zechariah shows that there will still be individual nations under Yahshua's righteous rule. Zechariah 2:10-11. But this time the kingdom will be operating under true justice. And Yahweh says you can have a part in that, ruling over 5 cities, 10 cities, if you're faithful. That's the reward, according to the parable of the pound in Luke 19. Well, the sociology part of this globalization we're seeing now emphasizes tolerance through the promotion of an acceptance of other cultures, their values, ideologies, and their religion. It's the New World Order that former senior President Bush talked about. Its goal is a unity and oneness of all people, speaking the same language. Other objectives include a single worldwide currency, which, you know, the euro is a step in Europe, although it seems to be not as popular as it once was. Oneness in politics, religion, moral values, You buck that system and they'll buck you. That's fine. We stand for Yahweh. And this is where Yahweh drew the line. Such a system would destroy true worship. He knew it and he stopped it. And I believe globalization is part of Mystery Babylon coming back. It's interesting to note, you know, that man's and Satan's final attempts will spring from a resurgent Babylon, the site of the first effort to globalize the world at the tower. Just read Revelation 18, you know what I mean. Ultimately, all people will go back to speaking one language. He says he's going to restore a pure language, Zephaniah 3:9. That they all may call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one consent. Isn't that fascinating? If everybody speaks Hebrew, who's going to call Yahweh by a Latinized Greek name or a pagan name? If you're all speaking Hebrew, you'd call him by the name he gave in Hebrew. That's what he says. He'll return all the people to a pure language that they might call upon the name of Yahweh. Righteous Hebrews kept their language pure by not involving themselves in Babel. You know, Shem and his family, they would never have gone there, build a tower, participate in that. Their language would not have changed. And that is the Hebrew language. Yahshua said, my kingdom is not of this world. We seek his righteous kingdom now. That's what we're doing when we learn of his ways. We seek his kingdom now. We start living the precepts of that kingdom now. Not that we're going to bring it in, but we're getting in tune with it so that we can be counted worthy to be part of it. That's what it's all about. It's not about earning anything. It's about getting in line with the coming kingdom on this earth. And the faithful who are going to be part of it. You know, man's ways, as we have seen, are dead end. They lead to destruction. Sometimes permanent destruction. Yahweh's ways are everlasting. Everlasting life. He said he's going to, when Yahshua comes back, there's going to be cleansing waters. And I can see just washing all his Sodom and Gomorrah junk away and creating a pristine, wonderful garden-like place where Yahweh can send his people to live and rejoice and prosper in a nation that doesn't have sin anymore. So, you know, we look at our world, we look at what's happening, we believe that one day it's all going to end, and that's our goal. And if the world wants to believe otherwise, so what? Let them go. They can believe what they want. But, you know, one day the whole system of this world is going to be ended, and we can rejoice that Yahweh has chosen us. Or at least called us. Let's hope he's chosen us, because we need to be chosen. And we need to understand the method and the ideas and the teachings of Yahweh so that we can administer them maybe one day in the kingdom. You know, he says you could be a kingdom of priests. We're going to administer his word. So we got to learn it. And I think that when we do, we get blessed right here on this earth, let alone, you know, for the kingdom, coming kingdom. So, hallelujah. Hope one day maybe you'll get to go to the promised land, at least as it is right now, but we know for sure we'll all be, if we remain faithful, in the real promised land that Yahshua's going to establish. Hallelujah.